In our second message in the exposition of Acts, we're going to look at verses 9 through 14 of Acts chapter 1. So we'd encourage you to take your Bibles, turn there to that area, Acts 1, 9 through 14. For 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared and disappeared. He walked through walls. In a nanosecond, he was 100 miles away at the beach on Galilee, and he was teaching and preparing his disciples for the culminating event of his earthly ministry. This was as about a spectacular thing as could be imagined, designed to leave a lasting impression and continuing motivation for those who worshiped him. Fast forward. 1863, the American Civil War. There was a first lieutenant of the 24th Wisconsin who was in a battle around Chattanooga, Tennessee. The Yankee scum had invaded down the south no one could tell where I stand in the Civil War at all. But they had invaded, and it was a battle to take the ridge line that surrounded Chattanooga, Missionary Ridge. Battle went up the hill, down the hill. It was back and forth, and no one knew who would win. But this lieutenant grabbed the Wisconsin state flag, rushed to the top of the mountain ridge, planted it there, and said to the men, two famous words. He said, "On Wisconsin." And the men all were enthused and raced up the hill and won the battle. A couple years later at the Battle of Franklin, that lieutenant, who had been by then raised to colonel in rank, was shot twice and yet survived, and at the end of the war was given the Congressional Medal of Honor. In World War I, his son gallantly fought in France, and then the son retired from the army in the 30s and settled in the Philippines, his adopted home area. And he was quickly advising the Philippine government on how to train an army, because they were going to get their independence in 1946. That was the plan that the U.S. had set in place. The Japanese had other plans. In 1941, they invaded, and he was immediately made not just the general of the Army of the Philippines, but the command of all the United States Armed Forces in the Far East, but with no men, no planes, no ships, and no ammunition. He realized there'd be no way to save the Philippines. He consolidated his forces on the Bataan Peninsula, and then on Friday, the 11th of March of 42, he was ordered by President Roosevelt to leave his men. Well, a couple of little PT boats, he and his family, you know, they lived there for years. His wife and children were there, and they escaped the Japanese invaders and eventually made it to Mindanao, and then flew down, and in about 10 days it took to get to Australia. For his action defending the Philippines with no resources and limited men, he too was given the Congressional Medal of Honor. The only father and son team that thus far to have received that great honor. And so you all know perhaps the son, Douglas MacArthur, but didn't know the story of Arthur MacArthur and his Wisconsin regiment ties. But Douglas said, "I came through and I shall return." You learn that in history books, right? Well, AD 34, Jesus had met with his disciples, and in Acts 1:1-8, he'd given them the last words. They said, "Is it now you're going to set up the kingdom? Now can we get going?" And Jesus said, "No, it's not for you. It's the Father's plan. But my plan for you, wait till you get the Spirit, and then go into all the world. Go and teach the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost parts of the earth. Why? Because Jesus, too, was going to return. And that's where we're at today in verse 9 of the simple outline here, just 2 points in our message of the following 40 days as Jesus is now leaving this earth to be exalted as the Son of God in heaven. Acts 1:9 said, when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were watching, he was lifted, a cloud taking them out of their sight. Remember, Luke had written in the end of his gospel that he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hand, blessed them, and then parted and was carried to heaven. His gospel account didn't mention the 40 days. It didn't mention all the different things that Jesus was going to do and say in teaching his people. But it said the same basic thing. Here was Jesus talking with them and then lifted up and a cloud enveloped him. It was a question that many people ask as to why. Why would he do this? Why would he not say, okay, now I'm going to my Father and, you know, shake hands or whatever they did in those days with each of the disciples and then leave? Well, remember, he'd been coming and going. All of a sudden, he'd appear in an upper room. The doors and windows were locked, and whoop, he was there, went right through a wall, through the door, with his mastery of time, that he could literally walk up to a wall, be projected in time when there was no wall there, step through, and then there's a wall back there. And, you know, that's a joy. I'm waiting for that kind of a body. I'm waiting for that kind of glorified experience. But he wanted his followers to know he was leaving for good. He wanted this to be a contrast now, that he was going up and he was going to the Father. He was surrounded by a cloud, and you wonder, well, is that just talking about the cloud like it's in the sky today? But in the Old Testament, the clouds always represented the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. You might remember Daniel and his prophecies in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 said, I saw in the night vision, and behold, in the clouds of heaven there came one who was the Son of Man. And he went to the Ancient of Days and sat on the throne. These are titles for God the Father and God the Son or the Messiah. And the people, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom and all that shall worship him. Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the top of a mountain. And while they kind of dozed off a little bit, Jesus was transfigured. He was changed. Metamorphosis is the word that is used in the Greek. That he was transfigured before them. His face shone like light, the sun. His clothes white as light. As he was speaking, the cloud, a bright cloud, overshadowed him. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son. We're talking about this glory of God. And Jesus is standing there with the disciples, said, now be witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then nothing, just all of a sudden gone up, and the glory of God envelops him. Like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire from the book of Exodus in Exodus 13. He ascended to heaven, caught up into the glorious presence of the Father. Because that's what the ascension was. This was God the Father saying, hey, you did good, kid. Well, maybe he'd use different terms than that than we would use in slang language today. But the importance of the ascension shows that the Messiah was leaving, and he was passing, as it were, his mantle on to the next generation now. Take the message. Remember Elijah and Elisha? That as Elijah was caught up, his mantle dropped, and Elisha picked it up to say, I'm going to carry this forward. Well, that's what Jesus is doing, basically, because Jesus is called the greater than Elijah, who's there, and now he's leaving, and he's given these commands to his people. The victorious risen Christ ascending to heaven also, secondly, gives credence to the second coming. He came once, he's caught up into the glory, into heaven, and he's going to come again. And then thirdly, for the disciples, the most exciting part was that it triggers the gift. I don't know if you like gifts or not, but I do. This week was Valentine's Day. Would you believe we've been married for too long? And I don't remember exactly how long, and dated before that. But, you know, little gifts, little cards. And my wife says, "Oh, did you get a nice card from me?" And I said, "Oh, yes, it was on my pillow, a beautiful card. It said 1989 and then 97 and then 2010 and then 2019. Every time she gives that card back to me, she writes the date down on the bottom of it like that. That's how we save money. We're old and frugal. And we repurpose our cards. And I said, "Did you like the one I gave you?" And she said, "Which one?" And I gave her three that I'd taken out of our stack of old cards to give her. She said, "Oh, that's so wonderful." Okay. We all love gifts. But Jesus said in John 16:7, "I tell you, it's to your advantage that I leave. Because when I leave, the Father's going to give you a gift. Dad's going to bring a present. You wait and see." Oh, how cool is that? And that is the Holy Spirit of God. Not just coming, leaving, like he did all throughout history, but coming and remaining, permanently indwelling the believer. Well, they watch Jesus go. They're standing there, and I'm sure these thoughts all crossed their mind. But they didn't do anything. They were frozen in place. And Acts 1 verse 10 says, "While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men in white robes stood by them, asking, 'Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into heaven?'" Now, we're not told who these two witnesses were. These white robed, maybe Moses and Elijah. They were the white robed ones that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Probably angels, somebody who knew these were all Galileans, because the only Judea-born disciple had committed suicide. But the Bible's full of this, where angels appeared. And I just don't want to dissuade you folks, but angels don't have halos. Angels don't have wings. They aren't floating in the air, strumming on harps, and eating three musketeer bars, because they're fluffy and not stuffy, and they can float, as the old ad for the candy went. Abraham looked and saw three men standing at his tent door. Joshua looked outside the camp of Israel and saw an armed angel standing there between him and Jericho. And even the people who entered the tomb, you remember that when Jesus rose from the dead? There was an angel sitting there saying, "What are you doing? Why are you looking for the living in a graveyard?" So we don't know, but these angelic beings, these supernatural beings, wanted to put the attention of the disciples in the right place. They were told, return to Jerusalem, wait for the gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then go into all the world. What did they do? They stared, looking at clouds, looking up, saying, "Oh, that one looks like a bunny. Oh, that one looks like a chicken." I don't know what exactly they did, but they're just looking up into heaven, not obeying. They were not to wonder where or how Jesus went up to heaven and disappeared and the glory of God around him. They were caught up in the miracle and missed the message. That's what a lot of Christians do. They want some experience, some ecstatic, some great thing going. And they're all caught up in the super things that are happening, and they forget the message. The message is, go to Jerusalem, pray, wait for the Spirit, then go. Don't stay around. Well, they did get their act together. The angels confirmed the message, and while they were looking into heaven, by the way, it wasn't just curiosity. This is a totally different Greek word. It's the word scrutiny. Like they're really trying to figure out, now wait a minute, Jesus was just here talking to us. He's caught in this cloud. The clouds disappear now. The glory of it. And Jesus is gone. I mean, they're wondering exactly what happened. But as Luke concludes his gospel account, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And that's what they did. Because the message came, not just Jesus going from earth to heaven, not just the disciples frozen in place on earth, but then Jesus said, hey, or the angels told him, he's going to come back. He's going to return. Verse 11, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will return in the same style as you saw him go into heaven. What a glorious phrase that is. What hope that gives for me, for generations, for 2,000 years. Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's glorified up there. He's waiting. He's interceding for us. But the whole purpose of the ascension story here is not that, I wish Jesus would come back. I'm looking, but I can't figure out where the wires were. How did he get up to heaven? What was going on here? But the whole purpose was, I have a mandate that he gave me, and I've got to go and do it. Because he's going to return. Zechariah 14 in verses 3 and 4 says that the Lord will go and fight against the nation in those days, like one fighting a battle, and on that day his feet will stand back on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. The second advent, the second coming, is inherent in the ascension of Jesus. He went to heaven, but he's going to come back. He's going to come back. He left physically. How do you do it in the same way? You come back physically. One of the cultic groups said that Jesus was going to come back and enter and come back and rule the world. And they figured out the year was 1914, when everything in the world would get better and better and better, and then Jesus would come back. That was their year, 1914. What happened in 1914? Okay, World War I, one of the most destructive wars in history. So then they said, well, he came back in spirit. And I thought to myself, well, there's gullible people who will believe that, but the Bible's good. This same Jesus is going to return the same way. Same style, same method. He's going to return. He left physically, he's going to return. He left visibly, he's going to return. These are not hard questions. You can feel free to just jump right in with the answer. He left from the Mount of Olives, he's going to return to? Oh. His disciples, he left his disciples with their mouths open watching. And when he returns, man, it's amazing what's going to happen. See, God wants us to live in anticipation of his coming. John, who wrote the revelation of Jesus, way at the last disciple living, and he said, Jesus said to me, behold, I'm coming like a thief. You don't know when. Revelation 22, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he's done. And I'm sure the disciples thought through what Jesus had said when he was with them in John chapter 9. We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, because the night's coming when no one will do any work. And so Jesus said, okay, I didn't promise you a Disneyland. This isn't fantasy land. Oh, Jesus is going to come right back. Or Jesus is going to solve all the political situations in the world. They sat there looking at heaven, dreaming, what if? And the angel said, no, this is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come. You need to be ready. And so what did the disciples do now that they kind of got lifted out of their stupor and gaze and amazement? And let's face it, wouldn't you be the same way? You're talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden the glory of God comes around him, and he goes up out of sight, and then the glory of God is gone, and he's gone. And you'd look around and say, am I being punked? Is there where's the hidden camera here? What's going on? No, we'd be the same way. Our mouths would be hanging open. Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near the city, 3/4 mile walk. And when they entered the city, verse 13, they went to an upper room where they'd been meeting. They needed to take baby steps. Jesus said, okay, now you go. What are you going to do first? You're going to return to Jerusalem and wait. Acts 1:4, wait for the promise of the Father. So they walked 3/4 mile. What is it, 9 blocks? That's not very far, you know. And they walked that way, and I'm sure they talked a little bit among each other. We're not told what they said. I'm sure they wondered what exactly was happening as the shock wore off. But they didn't forget the sermon when they walked out the door, so to speak. They learned, they said, Jesus said, oh yeah, he's going to come back, but till then, we've got to go to Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Spirit, then we've got to go to everyone in the world and take this message. And so they immediately went back to where they were meeting. The church continued meeting there. By the way, even in Acts 12, the church is still meeting. That's one of the places in Jerusalem. If you take a tour to Israel, you can go to the upper room. And I walked in there and said, wait a minute, this couldn't be the upper room. This was built by the Crusaders about 1200 AD. And it's built over the top of where David's tomb is in the city of David, on outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. And I'm going, none of this makes sense. So they were giving it some, you know, we're tourists, right? And everyone's going, oh, maybe if we go there, then we'll feel the same way that the disciples did on Pentecost in the upper room. It's kind of a, there's enough genuine places in the Holy Land. You don't need to make up stories and make up places if you go. But the first thing they did is they went to church, because that's what you do. They went to church to visit with each other. They went back to where they were meeting. And then I like the little aside that slides in here in verse 13, because they use the term they, the disciples did this, blah, 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 now for 12 verses. And it's like Luke decided, now this is Gospel 2, this is Book 2, the second scroll, 35 feet long, and he's writing this down, and he says, now I want to make sure you know who I'm talking about. And he lists the disciples, and I thought, yeah, that's great. Remember last week I told you that when the disciples were told they couldn't know exactly what was happening in the future, because if they did, they'd be scared. If they did, they'd be mortified, because every one of them was going to die. Let me share something with you right now. Everyone who is here is going to die. Nobody gets out of this world alive. Okay? We're going to die. Does that scare you? You say, no, it's still a long ways away. That's the way I felt. Man, when I was a teenager, I was invincible. I did things that I'm not going to share with you right now. because you shouldn't ride on top of a car when it's driving, or you shouldn't water ski behind her. On skis behind a boat, behind a car driving across the ice in a lake in Minnesota or whatever. You shouldn't do those things. I'm not even going to tell you about those crazy things I did, because I couldn't die. I'm going to live forever. Hey, let me tell you, that's not true. Even teenagers, even young people die. And so Luke says, okay, I'm going to just list out these guys. What happened to them? And Luke lists out the 11. Judas is obviously already dead from his botched suicide. And so he says, okay, first one, Peter. Yeah, Peter's going to preach. He's going to be well-loved and well-hated. And then they're going to take him to Rome and condemn him to death, and he's going to be chained to his wife while she is crucified and dies. And when she dies, they take him to be crucified after seeing this horror of watching his wife suffer. And he said, no, let me be crucified upside down. I can't die the same way Jesus did. John, he was arrested and imprisoned, condemned to be scalded to death in boiling oil, and somebody muffed up the thing and didn't get the oil hot enough. They dunked him in it. They pulled him out. His skin was bleached. Hair was gone. His eyebrows were gone. Everything. And he was alive. So they said, okay, we'll put you on an island of exile and you can die of old age, because they can't kill him twice according to Roman law. James, he doesn't even live through Acts 12, and he's killed. Andrew, he goes up to the Black Sea and starts to minister to the pirates, to the people on the Black Sea and across the Aegean, and he goes to Greece and he shares the gospel there with the governor's wife, and she's saved, and then the governor condemns him to die. And she says, you can't kill him. You can't do that, because he's sharing the gospel. And the governor believed the gospel. He says, okay, don't kill him. Too late. So they took his arm bone, his front arm bone and hand, and gave it to his followers and said, okay, this is I don't think they use the word souvenir. What do they use? A relic, a memento or something like that? The arm bone of the disciple. And so he is Andrew's arm bone went all over the world, by the way. It was given to the wild tribes of northern Scotland, and they used it as a good luck charm to charge into battle. You know, like people would wave a flag, they're waving the arm bone of, okay, a little bit weird. Philip, he went to northern Turkey, and his sister Miriam went with him, and they fought against the serpent cult, which believed in magic and drawing blood and doing all the things. It's a staff with a serpent wrapped around it. You might see it whenever you go to a doctor's office, the medical magic clinic that's going on. And he fought against them, and Philip watched his sister be hung and then was tied to a pillar. And they said, okay, if you think you can heal, if your Messiah can heal, we'll let anybody who wants to come up to you with sticks, knives, whatever they have, clubs, and while you're tied to this pillar, we'll see if you can be healed by your God. And of course, he died. Thomas went to Persia seeking the three kings who had been to Bethlehem and didn't know about the baby that was born, what happened to him, to give the message to the, I love that, to give the message to the three kings. And in Persia, he started to confront the Zoroastrian priests and the Buddhists that were developing power in that area. And one of the Buddhist people who were saved led him to India, where he could give a message, but the Buddhist priest in India killed him. Nathanael, who is called the Bartholomew, or some kind called Bartholomew in our Bible, one guy, Nathanael, he went, took the gospel that Matthew had written to India, and while he was in India and Pakistan area, he was flayed alive. You all know what I'm talking about? Skinned alive. Matthew, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, went into Arabia and Ethiopia. His death is actually recorded in the Jewish Talmud, where he was tried and executed by the Jews for preaching this false doctrine of Jesus. James, his younger brother, James the Short, son of Alphaeus, a map done in 170 AD has the distance that each disciple traveled. Now, this was as best they could figure it out in that 100 years after the disciples died. And they show that James went to the northwest corner of Spain. And he went there and was martyred there by being put in a hollow log and the log sawn in half the long way. And today, if Bill and Beth were here, they could tell us. They've been to Santiago, that's St. James, if you don't know Spanish. Santiago, de Compostela, the big church and the walk that people do across northern Spain in honor of James. Simon the Canaanite, who was a rebel, a zealot. I find his story so amazing, folks. He went up to Gaul, France, and then across into Britannia. And his goal was to give the gospel to the soldiers. Now, these are the Roman soldiers that he hated and fought against, and he was a disciple. He went to give them the gospel and eventually died being ambushed by the Celts in Scotland up by Hadrian's Wall. And then Judah, the son of James, one of the kings, in AD 50, this is the time Paul was in Thessalonica. The king of Edessa said, would you come and share the gospel? He came, but there was a coup that overthrew the king and then killed Judah as well. Folks, every one of these people, they're all listed. You say, wow, this is really amazing. Jesus left, said, go there. Everything, it's going to be fantastic. Yeah. We serve Jesus. It's going to be fantastic. We get to die. We don't know when, we don't know how. None of the disciples knew what was coming. But that didn't stop them in obedience to proclaiming the word. Lastly, in verse 14, all of these were literally persistently agreeing in prayer. They were united. They had a common bond in prayer with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' own brothers. See, the disciples needed to go back to Jerusalem just to be back and explain to what happened. Okay, Jesus is gone now. That's it. He's going to come back. Till then, we've got to take the gospel to the world. And so they prayed together. A sense of desperation and earnestness comes in prayer. Thomas Lye, back in 1650, wrote, as prayer without faith is like beating the air, so trust without prayer is a presumptuous bravado. He that promises to give and bids us trust his promise commands us to pray and expects obedience to his commands. He will give, but not without us asking. They were of one mind. Luke uses this 10 times. It's only used once else in the Bible. 10 times right here. Luke uses it in the book of Acts. They were of one spirit, one mind, making godly decisions and waiting, as the promise had was to come. They didn't know when the Spirit would be there. And not just the 11 that I mentioned, but Acts 1:15 tells us there were 120. 500 had seen Jesus in his resurrected body. Most of them were up in Galilee, but here in Jerusalem, an eclectic mix of humanities, sinners who had been healed by Jesus, Pharisees that had heard the gospel and believed. The only thing they had in common was Jesus, and he was gone. But that didn't stop their love for each other and their work with each other and their prayers together. The disciples, 120 women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, Susanna, Mary the mother of James, women who'd helped the disciples and helped Jesus throughout his ministry, they were there waiting. Special recognition to Mary, the mother of Jesus. What was going to happen to poor Mary? Her oldest son had been killed. And remember, the oldest son was to get a double inheritance and take care of mom. But on the cross, Jesus had said to John, standing next to Mary, behold your mother, behold your son. And Jesus' brothers were there, his half-brothers. Never supportive of his ministry before his death and resurrection, and here they are. He's dead, and they said, we made a mistake, we should have believed. John 7:5 says even his brothers didn't believe him. Matter of fact, in Mark 3:21, his brothers and his mother came to get him and have him arrested because they said he is out of his mind. Mark 3:21. That's how his brothers felt about him. You're crazy, Jesus. Now, hey, we've got work to do. The message of the cross needs to be given. The message that Jesus said, okay, I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back, needs to be given. Arthur MacArthur inspired a whole generation of young men with his simple cry of, on Wisconsin. The 38 Wisconsin regiments that all were gathered to fight in the war all went down, 1,000 men or so in each regiment. They went down to a camp out by the city of Madison, a big flat plain that some of the university students had been using for playing games. And they formed Camp Randall. And they set up the tents and they trained there for weeks and months, and then they got on trains or on steamboats and headed down to the war. Today, Camp Randall, just an arch, a brick arch that was built by the men who came back after the war to remember the time that they'd been there at Camp Randall. The university said, well, I guess we can use this for our University of Wisconsin, and so they built Camp Randall Stadium. If you've been your Badger fans from Wisconsin, anybody University of Wisconsin graduates like me, Camp Randall Stadium still there today. And by the way, what do you hear when you go in that stadium? On Wisconsin, on Wisconsin, on to victory. You know, beat the evil people from Illinois and Michigan, wherever. The message is still echoed out every Saturday. Douglas MacArthur, 2 years and 10 days after he said, I shall return, did, and liberated the Philippines that he loved. And the message of Jesus, the message of the angels, the message of the Bible writers, even so come, Lord Jesus, I'm coming again, still echoes expectantly, because we know the battle's been won, the victory is secured, and all we're doing is waiting for the triumphant Savior to come back in the clouds of glory and establish the kingdom forever and ever. The disciples had a struggle learning the message, learning the lesson, but folks, they all did. And they all died. We need to learn the message too, and retake this message of the coming of the Lord, like John did in the last words that he wrote as the book of Revelation closes, and he said, even so come, Lord Jesus.